Please turn with me, congregations, in your Bible here to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. This is our last catechism sermon for the church education year. It's been an unusual ending, as you well know, to the church education year, but it is through Lord's Day 24 that we plan to go, and so next week, the Lord willing, we pick up a new evening study on our confessions and creeds. Luke chapter 17, as we close out this education year together, as we learn the proper place for our good works in the Christian life, our Christian duty, especially we seek to understand better this evening. So we read, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 10 here this evening, a congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. And he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And in this last section especially, we look at tonight. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And then verse 10 is our text for tonight. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you may teach us truly our Christian duty, and that this duty, these works may arise out of hearts that love you because of what you have done for us, are thankful to you because of this great work of Christ. Father, may we remember this proper role of works in the Christian life. May you give us open eyes, open ears, that we may accept this place as your creatures and you as our creator, and use us then for your own ends and purposes. Grant this blessing to us even here this evening. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have a question for you as we begin here this evening, and as we wrap up our study of the catechism for this year, and it's a question that pertains to your Christian living. So tell me, think on this with me, what is your attitude toward the good things that you do for Christ? Why do you do them? What place do these deeds fill in your Christian existence? What role do they play? Let me ask it this way. Perhaps it will be more clear. Do you think that God is somehow more blessed or better off by you living a holy life as compared to you living a pagan life? Do you deserve any special credit or extra favor from God for living as a believer in this world? You see, what I'm asking, congregation, is this. Do the extra efforts that you put forth for Jesus Christ deserve any kind of extra blessing in response from Christ? What do you think? Do they? Beloved, if you're inclined to say yes to that question, you would make a very good Roman Catholic. Because you see, that is exactly what the Roman Church teaches concerning our good works, that somehow in the sight of God, we can earn the favor, the merit, the blessing of the Lord by doing certain good things which please the Lord. Now, the Church of Rome teaches that Jesus Christ earns most of this divine favor and grace on our behalf by his sacrifice on the cross. But then we have to earn the rest of that favor on our own, either by the good things that we do in this life or by spending extra time then in purgatory after we die, where we then make up for the deficiencies of our life lived here upon this earth. So, beloved, understand, nothing could be further from the biblical truth. As Reformed people, we believe, on the contrary, that the Bible clearly teaches that we are justified, we are made right with God fully, perfectly, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We believe that our good deeds, our Christian acts of righteousness, play absolutely no role whatsoever in our justification. And yet, we also believe that our good works play an absolutely critical role in our sanctification. This is why it's so important we remember those different elements of that Ordo Salutis that we looked at a few weeks ago. It was Martin Luther, I believe, don't quote me on that, but it was one of the reformers who put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So works play into our Christian experience, but not to justify us. Good works are present in the Christian's life in order to prove that that faith which rests on Christ is real and true. But they do nothing to impress God. Beloved, this evening we study the Reformed view of good works and our justification. What role do these works play in making us right with God? Our Heidelberg Catechism has a beautiful way of stating it. And so please turn with me to that, in the backs of your Psalter hymnals, to Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24. This is question and answer 62 that we begin with here this evening. If you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal there in front of you, it's page 882. If you have the Forms book, it's page 225. And if you have the Blue Psalter, it's page 31. But look at the question that we have there. Question 62 in Lord's Day 24. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Now, we have to stop right there already with the question, because we need to be reminded of the context of this question before we can really receive the full benefit from its answer. Question and answer 62 is tied in very closely to the history and the times in which our catechism was written. In Lord's Day 23, especially in question and answer 60, you remember from last week, our catechism writers made it very clear that when it comes to our justification, how we're made right in the sight of God, faith and works mix no better than oil and water. Our catechism writers in these two Lord's Days are really taking on that age-old question of what role our good works play in making us right with God. And down through the history of the New Testament church, three possible answers have been put forth to that question. And this is really the first point of the message tonight. There are some who have said everything. Our good works have absolutely everything to do with our being made right with God. While others have said no, but they have a little to do with our being made right with God. Our good works have a little role to play in the sight of the Lord. While a third group then has said nothing. Our good works have absolutely nothing to do with making us right with God. It was a British monk by the name of Pelagius in the 4th century AD who taught that first position that I mentioned, that our good works alone determine our standing before God, that Jesus is not really our Savior at all. He's a Savior only in the sense that he came to be an example for us to follow. If we just do what he did, then he will save us in a sense. If we simply try hard enough to be just like Christ, Pelagius taught, then God will let us into heaven. And the church in the 5th century declared Pelagius a heretic and his teachings as unbiblical. But the church did go in the 6th century, go on to officially adopt what has come to be called then a semi-Pelagian position toward the good role, the role that good works play in our salvation, the semi-Pelagian. And that's the second possible answer to that question of what role our good works play. The Roman Church, still to this day, teaches that our good works play a little role, but a decisive role in making us right with God. That Jesus, to the Roman Church, is more than just that nice guy that Pelagians said he was, a good example for us to follow. No, he's more than that, Rome teaches. He truly is our Savior from sin. It's just that he doesn't save us from all of our sins. He saves us most of the way. He paid the eternal punishment which was due us because of our sins, but he leaves the payment of our temporal sins, as Rome calls them, up to us. In other words, he leaves a little bit of the punishment due us so that we can make up that difference with our own good works and our godly living. And so then the last leg, if you will, of our being made right in the sight of God is really up to us. Divine grace and human work mixing together to make us right with God. Can you hear that syncretistic view that we looked at during that Ordo Salutis series? That's what Rome teaches. If you just say enough Hail Marys, if you just buy enough indulgences, if you go on enough pilgrimages to Rome and light enough candles to the saints and so on and so on, well, then God will cancel out that little bit of debt that you have remaining and he'll allow you into his presence. Well, beloved, the reformers of the 16th century, having been brought up with that kind of works righteousness, they, to a man, said, no, that is not biblical. The magisterial reformers held that the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone. Our good works play absolutely no role in making us right with God. And beloved, if you listen closely, you can hear allusions to all three of those very different views on the proper nature and role of our good works in our salvation in the question and answer 62. Look at that again with me. So why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? You see, that's the first view. That's Pelagius' view. We'll just do enough good things and God will accept us. Or at least a part of our righteousness, kind of help to save. That's the view of Rome. That's that semi-Pelagian view. And what's the answer? This is our view. This is the Reform view. Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Can you see, congregation, as Reformed believers, how we understand that we cannot possibly have any hope of being saved if it depends even the least little bit on us? And there's two reasons that our catechism gives for why this is so. Take notice of them. First, as our catechism states, even our best works, which we do for God, are imperfect and stained with sin. In other words, they fail the quality control check that God gives to them when he holds up his perfect divine measuring rod next to them, his law. We fail the test. That's one reason why our good works can't possibly get us into heaven. And secondly, as our scripture passage makes clear tonight, then even if we could do everything which God commands us to do, and even if we could do it all perfectly, at the end of our lives, we would simply have to admit that all those good things that we did for God are only what we were supposed to be doing for God all along. In other words, they're nothing all that special. And so they would not give us any special standing in the sight of God. They will not earn us any special favor or praise from his lips. Look with me. Don't put your catechisms away, but look with me at our scripture passage now. Look at verse 10, our text specifically. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, even if we kept the law perfectly, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, beloved, understand this properly. The idea that we, as sinful human beings, might somehow earn God's favor and grace by the good things that we do, beloved, that's the ultimate in human pride and hubris. It arises from a heart that thinks far too much of itself. It arises from one who's easily convinced to think that somehow my good life is a blessing to God, that God is somehow better off by me living here on this earth, by my efforts. You see, that puts God as a debtor to us. And beloved, that can never be. And that is exactly what our Lord is explaining in verses 7 through 10 of Luke 17. Is it normal for the master to serve the servant? Jesus says no. Understand, there's nothing that the servant can do to make the master in debt towards him. And beloved, this way of thinking that somehow God owes us will flee if we will but remember the creator-creature distinction. That God has placed us here on this earth to serve Him, not the other way around. Our Lord in these verses of Luke 17 is reminding His disciples that their relationship to God is analogous to that master-servant relationship that they were well acquainted with in the Oriental East religions. The master does not make supper for the slave. It's the slave's duty to toil all day for his master and then to come in and serve the master even more. Look at how the Lord puts this in verses 7 and 8. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, oh, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterward, you will eat and drink. And in verse 9, the Lord makes it clear that that master of the house doesn't even go out of his way to say thanks to the slave for performing what was expected of him. Look at verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the answer, the expected answer there is no. That's just the servant just simply knows that this is his duty. And so we see in verse 10 that the slave then acknowledges his place in life. He accepts that this is what is expected of him. He goes out and does it, even with contentment and joy. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we were our unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's the attitude that we are to have as believers in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, beloved, many people today are unwilling to accept that creator-creature distinction, refusing to take such a low position for themselves. Many in this day and age, when we're taught to build up our self-esteem, we want God to serve us, not the other way around. And we want to flip this creator-creature distinction on its head. You might remember that R.C. Sproul would often state that, you know, in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards could preach a sermon with a title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the people of that day would accept that truth and even repent of it because of it. Today, however, in this age of self-esteem, Sproul would often say, we would have to entitle that sermon, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. We want God to serve us. We want to think today that He is there to meet my needs. My three most favorite people, after all, in life are me, myself, and I. And God had better do His level best to see to it that all three stay happy. That's His job. That's what so many people love to believe in this therapeutic age. We're even told by well-meaning but very unbiblical counselors, even some pastors, that God wants to heal our every hurt, take away our every pain. Jesus is portrayed as not much more than this giant happy pill that we must swallow, and then our life will be all sweetness and nice ever after. Congregation, on the contrary, the Bible tells us that God first created a world for us whereby we would be blessed by serving the Lord, a world where there was no hurt or pain anywhere at all. And all He asked from us in this perfect world was simple obedience and faith. All He asked from us was a life of devotion and love. But we rebelled. We chose to disobey God. And so now we suffer instead. And yet that creator-creature distinction has not changed. The expectation is still there. A life of blameless holiness and sacrificial love is still the minimum due us as God's creatures on this earth. But let me ask you, congregation, have you or I or anyone else for that matter ever lived up to that bare minimum of blameless holiness and perfect love which God expects from us? Have we perfectly fulfilled and carried out our basic minimum duty to the Lord? And the answer is, of course, no. So what could possibly make us think that God somehow owes us for doing less than the minimum He requires from us? How foolish. Think about that. You know, if you brought your car in to the garage to be fixed and the mechanic only corrected half of the things that you told him about, when you went to pick it up, would you tell him thank you very much, pay the full price, maybe even give him a generous tip on top of that? No, of course not. And yet that is what many expect from God. We do half a job for God and then expect a full payment plus a generous tip from the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us that we as God's servants are required to be perfect. God made us able to fulfill that requirement. So He's not asking too much from us. We chose to rebel, however. We were created to serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to do so is a dereliction of our duty. And yet we expect God to reward this dereliction with righteousness. Beloved, that's an offense to His holiness. That's slapping God in the face. To think somehow that our sin-stained efforts can help out Christ or even take the place of Christ altogether, that is the ultimate in human arrogance. And God will judge it severely. The Bible tells us the only way we can ever gain any kind of right standing in the sight of God is to abandon any and all hope in ourself, to give up on any kind of self-esteem that we might think we have, and to instead cling only to the perfect righteousness of Christ. In Christ, you remember, answer 59 last week told us, I am right with God and an heir to eternal life. In Christ alone. And that was the position of the reformers toward this ages-old debate of the role of works and in our justification, and it is our position still today. Now, secondly here this evening then, understand that the Roman Church in the Middle Ages had two great criticisms of this reform position. One was biblical, and the other was simply practical. And the catechism writers answer both of these criticisms in answer question and answer 63 and 64. Look at those next. Question and answer 63. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And notice there's a footnote to that question. One of the rare footnotes of the questions. A lot of footnotes to the answers, but this is one of the rare footnotes to a question. And we need to stop there and understand the question again. Because the Roman Church criticized the Reformers' position of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by saying that the Reformers were being unbiblical. Because after all through Scripture, the Rome said, and especially in the New Testament, God promises to reward those who will live for Him, to bless those who do good for Him. God handing out rewards to those who have been faithful to Him is a biblical given, Rome said, found all through Holy Scripture. And beloved, that is true. Rome was not wrong there. The Reformers did not deny that truth either. But the question, the Reformers said, the question is not, are there going to be heavenly rewards for how we lived our earthly life? The Bible clearly says, yes, there will be. No, the question, you see, is, what is the basis for those rewards? Why will God hand out those blessings at the end of time? Is it because of my good efforts? Or is it simply because God is gracious? That's the real question. And the answer the Catechism gives is this. This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. You see, the basis for these divine eternal rewards, of which Scripture clearly does speak, the basis is the grace of God, not the quantity or the quality of my work which was done for God. Beloved, if we would say, as Rome does, that those rewards are based upon how good or not so good our lives have been, well, beloved, then the Christian life simply becomes a competition with one another. It's a long-distance foot race whereby I try to keep up with all the runners in the pack running the race. I try to maybe be just a little bit ahead of them, do a little better than most of them. We would constantly, you see, be comparing ourselves to all the others. And these rewards then would be the prize that we look forward to winning. And so those things that would be distributed at the end of this race, it would be kind of dangled out in front of me like a carrot in front of the hare. We would forget all about God's glory, and we would do these things for our own glory. My motive for doing well in this race would quickly become self-centered, so that I could get a bigger jewel in my crown than that guy over there. Or I could at least stay ahead of Joe or Janet over there, you know, because they're not such good people. As long as I just come in just ahead of them, that'll be good enough. Can you see how we would strive to do good works to impress others with how well we ran the race? And our motive for Christian living would quickly become me-focused instead of God-focused. Beloved, it is imperative that we remember that the good things we do not and cannot earn us any brownie points in the sight of God. Because we are sinful, everything we do is sinful. And so we cannot possibly hope that a holy God will accept our work simply because ours are a little less sinful than June or Jim over there. No, God's standard is absolute perfection, remember. So those rewards cannot at all be based upon our efforts. Well, then what does it mean when the Bible talks about God rewarding us for our Christian living? Beloved, understand, God will reward us, but not because the thing we do deserves credit or merits His favor. Rather, God will reward our efforts simply because He is a gracious and loving God. I think G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Catechism, just illustrates this beautifully. It resonated with me. I hope it will help you as well. G.I. Williamson compares this reward that will be given by God at the end of the age to the praise that a mother gives her child for the gift that her child gave to her, that was made all by that child, perhaps made in school under the watchful eye of a teacher, but it was given to the mother, and the mother praises the child for it. You know, just last week we celebrated Mother's Day. Now our school year was drastically cut short. So maybe you might have to think back to the Christmas season, this past Christmas season, and perhaps the parents here of our church who have little children in those lower grades of school, perhaps you had that experience this past Christmas of unwrapping that gift that your child toiled over at school, that they sweated over, they put their time and their efforts in, they packaged up, brought home so proudly, set it under the tree so that you could open it up on Christmas morning. Think of that gift, parents. And let me ask you, when you opened up that present that your child had done all that for you for, did you praise your child because that gift was so beautiful and perfect? Did you praise them because it was absolutely stunning and flawless? Or maybe that piece your child made would have met the artistic standards of a Rembrandt or a Michelangelo. Is that why you praised your child? Yeah, I doubt it. More than likely, that item that you unwrapped looked more maybe like a Picasso. You know, with eyes on either side of its head, faces twisted, disjointed arms and legs. Denise has a whole moving box full of items from our children when they were that age that only a mother could love. But you still praised your child when you opened up that box, right? Why? Because you knew that item was worked upon, crafted, packaged, given to you in love. Because your child's overflowing heart of love for you as their parent was behind that item. That is what you praised and rewarded, even though that item itself may have been less than perfect. Well, beloved, so it is with our Father in heaven and our Christian lives. He knows that we work here below with imperfect hands and hearts. He knows we still struggle with sin. He knows our lives are substandard at best. But He looks upon our heart. And are we striving to serve Him out of love and gratitude for what He's done for us? Or do we instead come before him with this attitude of arrogance and pride, expecting to be rewarded because we were such good little boys and girls? Beloved, the product we produce may well be imperfect. But if it is given with that intention and motive of love, it's accepted by God and is given a blessing. That's how we're to understand those rewards that will be given to us in the next life. But the second objection that the Roman church had, and this just briefly here now as we close tonight, concerned the teaching of justification by grace alone, is that then people won't even try anymore. See, this was their practical objection. If you teach your people that they're saved only by the grace of God and not by anything that they do whatsoever, hey, they're just gonna go out and sin so that grace may abound. That's what Rome criticized the reformers of. And notice what we are asked in question 64. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? It's exactly what Rome was saying. And the answer is no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. You'll remember that Paul answers his critics in the very same way in Romans chapter 6 when he says that those who truly died to sin through faith in Christ, well, they no longer can stand to live in sin any longer. True faith casts out sin, Paul states. Jesus compares it to being like a vine and a branch in John 15, you'll remember. If you're truly engrafted into the life-giving branch of Christ through faith, you will produce good fruit. In fact, it will be impossible for you not to, Jesus says. And so let that be a guide for you, beloved. If you have no good works, not even a desire to do good works, then you do not have true faith. And you are not saved. By your fruit you will know them, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7. But understand, beloved, this fruit is part of our sanctification and not part of our justification. For we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is all alone. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. And so, beloved, as we conclude our catechism year here this night, tell me, how is your faith? What role do good works play in your Christian life? What motive is driving you as you go out into the world and live for the Lord? Only Christ's righteousness makes us right with God. And yet only a faith that produces works is acceptable in the sight of God. And so, beloved, go out into the world this week looking to Christ, living for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good reminder again that we truly are indeed justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But that faith is not alone, and that we strive to serve him out of love, gratitude, and thankfulness for all that he has done for us. And so, Father, we pray, accept our meager efforts. May we as your people respond as the servant did in the story of our Lord. We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Father, help us to want to do that duty even more fully, more clearly, more lovingly because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to serve you in this your world. Help us as we strive to do that in this week that lies ahead. Grant us your blessing. Give us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.